Well, I believe that it was our brother Higot that began a sermon by asking, what are the most important words that you will ever want to hear? You remember that? Yes. And I think the answer was Jesus' commendation, well done, my good and faithful servant. And of course, we find in Matthew 25 and 21 also the following sentence that's tied to that, come and share in your master happiness. So here we have the words that we most want to hear, the commendation of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, and the invitation to share in the happiness of our master. And just imagine, as we are welcomed into glory, it makes our master happy, and we will be happy too. Well, I have another question this morning for you, and my question runs something like this: why are you here? Now, I don't mean in this building at the present time, but why or for whom are you living? What is your purpose in life? Should you and I be aiming at something, if you like? Is there a purpose to life? There are many who would deny, of course, today that there's any purpose to life, that there's any reason for living. But we're not in that crowd. We're not in that company. In Exodus chapter 32, Israel lost its way, if you like. They fell short of the reason for their existence. They missed their way, and they prostrated themselves before an idol. Well, many are doing that today. And there are those who still worship, as we know, gods of stone and gods of gold and silver and wood. But there are other idols that we need to be aware of, such as wealth, whether attained or not. We just have to look at the kiosks in the mall and the buying of the lottery that we might win that $1 million and have that freedom to do what we please on the face of the earth. There is the idolatry of sex or power or fame or popularity. There are those who worship something very small. They worship themselves. But in chapter 33, we get a very different picture. In verse 18, Moses said, now show me your glory. That's the bullseye, if you like. That is why we're here on earth. That is why we live and die. That is to be the aim of our lives, the glory of God, and to see his glory. You were not made, my friend, for promiscuity. You were not made for gluttony. You were not made for lust or for hedonism or pleasure. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's why so many are unhappy, downcast, depressed, rootless. Their life aim misses the purpose for which they exist. That satisfaction can be found in things when it is only to be found in the Creator of all things. What a contrast between Exodus 32. Israel sought satisfaction in revelry, but Moses prayed, not show me how to be happy, but show me your glory. It is only as we aim at God's glory we know true happiness and the key to our true reason for our place in the universe. We're made to see God and know God in all his glory. And we who are the new covenant believers, having come out of the old covenant, as it were, we have something reserved for the few in the old had the same privilege. Moses was one, Abram was another, but we in the new covenant we have this glorious privilege found in John 1 and 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has seen the glory of the Lord. Amazing. In the Old Testament, Moses asked to see the glory of God. And God was pleased to pass by, but only he could see the hinder parts, if you like. But every believer in Jesus Christ, Apostle John says, we have seen His glory. In verse 18 of that same chapter, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. If you want to know the Father, you must know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see the Father, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has made the Father known. So we turn in our Bibles this morning to Exodus 33. We see Moses' great boldness. He asked God to show him His glory. First, God's command was to go forward. God said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. So move on and move out. Our lives are ever in flux. Every day we're moving on and we're moving out. Now I know that each day may seem like the day before, but it's not. Imperceptibly, changes are happening. Now, sometimes in our lives, there are great changes which we take note of. Birthdays, leaving home, moving, marriage, new job. But we're always moving inevitably forward. We're moving forward to the judgment throne. We're floating down life's stream like a leaf bobbing along to the ocean of eternity. You note that Israel had three things going for them according to Exodus chapter 33. The oath that God had made to their forefathers. God cannot lie. He swore by Himself, by all that is holy, by all that is righteous, by all that is true, that by all that is good. He swore to give the land of Palestine to Abraham's descendants, the land of Canaan. Not only so, but God is able to fulfill His promises. He is able to make it happen. There was no power on earth, there was no power out of hell that could prevent God from fulfilling His oath to Abraham and bringing His descendants into the land of Canaan. So it is in John 10 and 27. My sheep, listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. We also go forward in Jesus Christ. We also have Jesus Christ affirming and promising on oath that those who are in Christ Jesus will never perish. That no one will ever snatch us from His hand. He will bring us to that eternal mansions above which He has promised to His people. The question is sometimes asked, well, can we be truly saved and lost again? Can some malevolent power by force or trickery rob Jesus of His sheep, those for whom He died? And I would say to you, it'd be easier for God to sin than for that to happen. He who began a good work in us will finish it. And there would be no trickery whereby He is caught unawares and one of His sheep is snatched from His saving power and redeeming love. The second note that we would take notice of is, I will send an angel before you. The promised land was occupied, as you know. It was filled with people. It was filled with people who would resist the Israelites. It had cities. The Israelites felt with walls that would reach heaven itself. There were giants, they said, in the land. It was occupied and they would be opposed. But God said, go forward and I will send my angel before you. Jesus makes a similar command, doesn't he? Go into the world. Go into the world. We might say, but Lord, the world is a hostile place. They don't think that they need our message. Truth tell, Lord, they hate you. And they say that you will not rule over them. But Jesus says, go, and lo, I am with you always. I know the angel of the Lord here. Is it the angel that is often spoken of, as the many theologians feel, is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ? But Jesus has promised to go with us. As we go on the bus, as we go to school, as we go to the workplace, go, he says, go into the world. Not only so, but in our everyday living, God sends his angels before us. If we believe and we trust, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we heed his word, lo, I am with you always. He will be with us as we go in his name, in his strength, and in his power. As we believe and trust, as we live by faith, he makes our way clear and plants our footsteps on solid ground. And so Moses is commanded to go. And then the third thing, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. This great promise that was given to the people of Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. It's a good land. It is a land that is like the Garden of Eden itself. When Adam sinned and lost paradise, now the Eden is restored and they're to live in Eden for the glory of God. It's a land that's supplied with milk from the pastures and honey from the flowers, strength and sweetness, joy and pleasure, supernal, if you like. Now, it is our hope, I trust, this morning. I hope that you have the hope that I have, that as we pass through this wilderness of this world, pilgrims passing through, citizens not of this land, but of the heavenly realm, having no permanent residence here, as we pass through to the land where there is no more death or sorrow, no more want or pain or need, to the land of eternal joy, holiness, and yes, I believe, everlasting surprise. Fellowship of the saints, but most of all, the fellowship of Christ Jesus our Lord. We shall see his glory. But then God says something. But I'll not go up with you. He tells them to go. But I'll not go up with you. Because you are a stiff-necked people. I might destroy you in the way. Wow. You know, I reflected on that verse. Meditated. I asked myself, what if God made faith a great church, but God wasn't in it? Would we be satisfied? Would we be satisfied to have all manner of success outwardly to the world, really a happening place in Scarborough, but God wasn't in it? What if Israel possessed the promised land as God swore in an oath, but God was not in the land? Moses said, Lord, that won't do. What distinguishes us from the other nations? Is it not your presence with us? What distinguishes our lives from the life of the unbeliever? What distinguishes us from our fellow citizens? That we are a people of God. That we are royal priesthood. That we are a holy people. That we are distinct. That we are separate. Come out, the Spirit says. Come out from the world. And be God's people. Are we just content to have general Christianity? Or do we desire with all our hearts, make me different, Lord, in the right way? Not obstinate or foolish or whatever. Make me different as one who is distinct from the world. What happens if we do all of these things like meet and pray and listen to God's word and not even know that God is missing? Wow. Something like Samson. Remember Samson when he got his hair, Delilah gave him a haircut, and we're told that Delilah said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And what did Samson do? He got up and he went out. And it says, the Bible says, he wist not, that is, he knew not, that the Spirit had departed from him. Oh, should we not cry like Moses in verse 18? Do you see in the chapter? If your presence will not go up with me, do not bring us up from here. I don't want to go. Lord, I don't want to go without you. Even if we possess the land, I don't want to be in the land if you're not going to be there. It's a solemn moment, isn't it, in the life of Israel? I wonder, are we content with a measure of success, or conceived success is the same thing as having God with us? Maybe God is with those who look very unsuccessful in the eyes of the world. And I came this morning, well, I must confess, a little tired and a little weary and a little sad. And I came this morning, and when I was coming, I prayed, "Lord, I have to get in that faith pulpit this morning, and I have to preach your word." And I don't seem to have the energy and the desire to do so. And when I read the text for the day, I said, "Lord, if your presence will not go up with me, do not bring me up here." Oh, what is a preacher without the presence of God? Could not the same thing be said of any activity in our regard, any employment, any endeavor in Christ's service? Before we go, we check in prayer to see whether God is with us and is going to be with us. Oh, Jesus taught, didn't he, in John 15 and 5, "I am the vine, you are what?" What are you? You're the branches. You're the branches. "Whoever abides in me," Jesus said, "I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Oh, it doesn't mean we can't be active. It doesn't mean we can't meet. It doesn't mean that there might be a lot of activity. That's not Jesus' point. No, what it's referring to is worldly things. Worldly things. It's not referring to worldly things, but nothing of eternal value. Nothing of lasting spiritual value apart from Jesus Christ. So we need to pray to that end personally in our lives, personally as a pastor, and then corporately as a church. Lord, we can do nothing unless we abide in you and in God's Spirit. Notice, how should we respond when we have offended God? Well, God gives the reason, doesn't he, why he will not go up with Israel. They're a stiff-necked people. That means they're obstinate, they're stubborn, they're disobedient. They're an unrepentant people. They sin and they harden their heart. And he said, if I were to dwell in their midst, I'm more likely to destroy them than be a blessing to them. He says it very bluntly, lest I consume them in the way. You know, we tend to think, and I guess I tend to think as well, that God being in the midst is a good thing. That maybe sin in us as believers is not as bad as sin in unbelievers. How do we put this sometimes? I think Bonhoeffer called grace that is often seen in the church as cheap grace. It doesn't cost anything. But if you read the seven churches in the book of Revelation and the Lord is in the midst, isn't he? He's in the midst of the candlesticks, the seven candlesticks. And John sees this great vision, and then the Lord says to John, "Now you send this letter to Ephesus, Laodicea, and so on and so forth." And some of the letters, "Laodicea, I spew you out of my mouth. Ephesus, I'll remove your light." Wow. Notice in verse 4, when the people heard the disastrous word, they mourned. No one put on their ornaments. Mourning and putting off our glad rags is not a prominent feature in churches today, is it? The call to repentance is seldom heard from the pulpit, and if it's heard from the pulpit, it's seldom heeded. What do you do when you grieve the Spirit of God? Do you withdraw into yourself? Be stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate? What is the first thing that you do? Do you run away like Adam and hide in the bushes? You don't want to come to God. You don't want to confess to God. But listen to James, where he says what we are commanded to do in James 4 and 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves. Humble yourselves. That's what the Israelites did. They humbled themselves before God. They took off their ornaments. They knew that they had sinned. They were shamed before God. And when they heard from Moses that God may not go up with them to the promised land, they were filled with fear and they were filled with sorrow and they're filled with sadness. In the church today, submit yourselves, but therefore to God. Resist the devil. Perhaps there's an indication here that the devil has tripped you up. Resist him and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Don't run except to God. Don't run except to God. What in the Western church, I can't speak for the East, you must always be smiling and happy and prosperous and joyful, and you're not allowed to weep and to wail and mourn. That's not allowed. But is there no place for repentance in your life, in my life, in the life of the church? Is there no place where we humble ourselves before God? Is there no place where we mourn and we turn our joy to gloom? I think there is. I think we have out on the sign out there, maybe you noticed it, an Arabian proverb. I think the Arabian proverb goes something like this, that too much sun and all you get is a desert. Note, James is in the New Testament. You see? James is in the New Testament. He's not back there in the Old Testament. Repentance is found in the Old and in the New. It didn't change with the coming of Jesus. When Jesus came preaching and teaching, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I don't want you to plunge into the pit of despair, right? For godly repentance, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 and 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief is sorrow for the consequences of sin, but not for the sin itself. Judas had worldly grief, the consequences of his action. He wept over it, but he was not conscious it was a sin against Christ and against God. They took off their ornaments, and God commanded them to take off their ornaments. So there was a command and there was a response. That which was used to make the calf must no longer be worn, for to do so meant that they had not grasped the enormity of their fault. That which leads to sin, perhaps good in itself, but used for sinful purposes, must be put away. It must be put off. The Apostle Paul says, put off the old nature and put on the new in Christ Jesus. We will spend our lives putting off and putting on. Sorry about that, but that's what the pilgrimage is all about. The nations which rejoice to see Israel's folly must now see their repentance is as great as the folly. In the Christian church, we're not sinless, but the world needs to see that where there is sin that has broken out in a congregation, the repentance must be as great as the folly itself. The nations of the world looked upon Israel, and they mocked them. And in doing so, it was a disgrace to their king and to their God. But this is the nub of the thing. True repentance has but one concern. It has but one dread. Let me tell you about it. That God will depart from them. True repentance can endure great loss. True repentance can endure great humility, whatever it takes. True repentance can suffer any ostracism from society, but what it cannot endure is that God should depart from them. True repentance will do whatever it takes, will confess whatever the vileness, will restore whatever can be restored. But it cries as David pleaded with God in that famous Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, a renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. That is at the nub of repentance. A true repentant heart fears above everything else in the world that the sin that has been committed will take away God's Spirit from him. You see, the tent of meeting, and we just look at it for a moment, because this leads to the desire for Moses, if you like, to see the glory of God. In verse 7, Moses used to, notice that, he used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. This is before the tabernacle. The tabernacle hasn't been built yet. The tabernacle was to be placed in the center of the camp. But God says, I'm not going up with you. So where's the tabernacle that's going to be built? Where's it going to be placed? And further, he used to, means before the, the word he used to set up this tent of meeting means before the great apostasy. Before they committed the idolatry. He pitched it afar off. Why? Because God is holy. And they were a stiff-necked people. And proof of being, proof of that was the committing that sin of worshiping the golden calf, that apostasy. And so already God is, in a sense, not in the camp. Already, in a sense, he meets with Moses outside the camp. And when Moses went out, people watched until he entered into the tent, and then the cloudy pillar representing Shekinah glory, the presence of God standing at the door. And those needing spiritual counsel, they could go out to the tent of meeting and receive spiritual counsel. And then we see that every time Moses went out, they stood at their tents. And then when they saw the pillar, they worshiped there at their tents. And it reminds you a little bit of the Church of Jesus Christ, where there are those who go out, and then there's those who remain at home. And then there's Joshua, the son of Nun, who never leaves. He never leaves. You can see God has his hands on Joshua, the son of Nun, right? And Joshua loved the tent of meeting so much he never left it. But what has this to do with the apostasy? Well, it speaks to Moses' close communion with God as a friend. That's what he was. He speaks face to face. Moses was a friend of God. Moses had what God intended in the Garden of Eden. He walked with God. And Jesus said, there is none greater in the Old Covenant than John the Baptist. Why? Because he's the last of the torchbearers. He introduced that long, he introduced the long-awaited Messiah to the world. He's the last in the Old Covenant. But you know what Jesus added? But the least in the New Covenant is greater than John. The least. Because Messiah has come. And under the messianic rule, we have greater knowledge and greater privilege, and we have more glories in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? In the Old Covenant, Abraham was a friend of God. Moses was a friend of God. But listen, in the New Covenant, you and I, who are greater than any Abraham or Moses in the old, John 15:14-15, you are my friends, Jesus said. If you do what I command you, I no longer call you slaves. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know the master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. A friend has no secrets. A friend shares everything and have everything in confidence and everything in common. You are friends. My elder brother. But why does the Spirit of God introduce the tent of meeting here? Why used to? Because God, before the apostasy, was still outside the camp. Now, this is the glory of it. God threatens now not to go up because of the apostasy, and the tent of meeting is outside the camp. What does Moses do? What does Moses... This is the key. Lord, he says, show me your glory. He doesn't allow their apostasy to stop them. He doesn't allow the fact that God is outside the camp. He says to God, I want you inside the camp. I want you with us. You know, lesser men would have said, oh, what's the use? We're stiff-necked people. We're done for. But Moses, he comes so bold to God and he says, nothing less, Lord, will do. And what does God respond? I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion. I'll have compassion. God shows his glory. He shows his sovereignty. He shows his forgiveness, if you like. It's his prerogative to save whomsoever he pleases. Not because of anything in them. No. But for his glory's sake. Mercy is just that. Receiving what you do not deserve. See the heart of Moses. Not just a private viewing of God, if you like. Not just a private in the cleft and the hand of God over him. No. He says, I want you to show me your glory so that I know and my people know that you will go up with us. It's not a private viewing. His heart is with the people. And his heart is for God. No, you cannot see my face. But isn't it interesting, in the New Testament, Philip asked, show us the Father, Jesus, and we'll be satisfied. Oh, Philip, how long have I been with you anyway? He that sees me has seen the Father. This is God's glory. We're discussing this morning as we close here, but excuse me. What is it that keeps people from coming to Jesus? Keeps people from realizing why they are on earth? And ask myself the question sometimes. Well, I understand, first of all, I understand that except God open the eyes remain closed. Except God take out the stony heart, put in a heart of flesh, then the heart remains a stone. Except God give the gift of faith, they remain in unbelief. I understand that. But you know, it occurred to me after last Sunday morning sermon, one reason is I don't need God. I don't need God. Pastor, I'm here this morning. I'm happy the way I am. Why would I want to change? I don't need anything. Oh, if I get cancer, if suddenly I'm in economic distress, well, then maybe I need God. Right? I'll call upon God. But it occurred to me, you have it all wrong. You have it all wrong. Listen to me. That's pagan God. For pagans, God is there to serve them. God is there to help them when they need it. But the Christian God is here because we need him. And we need him, not just to heal cancer, and we need him, not just to feed us. We need him because we are under the wrath of God. And because we find in the scripture that we have sinned against this God. And that if we continue in our sins, we will perish. And God has done something about that. He has sent His Son into the world to save sinners such as ourselves. If we believe in Him and drink of Him, we will be saved. You need God. Roger Roy told me that he had a friend, and I think the friend said to him, "I got cancer. I'm very afraid. I want to go and see Benny Hinn." And this is what he believed. And Roger said, "Okay, I'll go along with you." And he was one of these fellows that stood in front of his tent and looked at the meeting house down there, as it were. But now he was in trouble. He had a need. And so you go to Benny Hinn, the healer, and he'd be healed of his cancer. God would give that healing to him. So he went, and Roger told me that when they left, he said, "Well, nothing happened." He didn't feel anything had happened, but he said to Roger, "Let's go a second time." So he went a second time, and then he said, this time, he said, "I think I've been healed. I think God has healed me of my cancer," but he died. But you see, that's what God is there for. Is that really what God is there for? Or is God saying to us, "Look, there's something far more important. That first of all, you get right with me. Because it's not the cancer of the body, it's the cancer of the heart that needs to be cured. And only I can do that." Amen. I was reading in Horton's book, and this is what he said. I'll give the quote. "You see, if God did heal everybody, make everybody rich, fix everyone's lives, self-centered religion would still be wrong. Not because people would be demanding too much, but because people would be settling for too little. God wants to open the heavens of His spiritual riches in Christ. Give us our inheritance as His children. He wants to tell us who He is and how He saved us from His wrath. And here we are, asking Him if He has candy in His pockets. You see, the point of the chapter is this. What Christianity is all about is you, the creature, you, the sinful creature, can, in Jesus Christ, have fellowship with God. That this great God can be your friend. And you miserable little creature, can be His friend. Wow! We don't need the candy then. That's the point of the chapter. I hope that's the point of your life. I hope that's what you're striving for. I was reading in Psalm. I've got to finish. Okay, but I just read in Psalm 40. You can look it up yourself. We won't look there right now. But I just remember, it said God is big. One of the translations said, God is big. God is big. And when you think about it, did you know that God is everywhere? Did you know that God is out there to the greatest, furthest galaxy? God is there. He's everywhere. Oh, God is big. And did you know that God not only is big, but that God is and is present everywhere, but that God is all powerful? And you know all of the stars and all of the galaxies and all the moon and all the sun and this world and everything in the world. And He's upholding it by the word of His power. Oh, that's nothing for God. And then did you know that God knows everything? He knows everything in heavens above. He knows everything in the earth beneath. He knows everything in hell. He knows everything. He knows from the greatest galaxies to the smallest earthworm. And the glory of it is this. The same psalmist said, and He thinks about you. This great God thinks about me. Oh, He not only thinks about you, but listen, when you're sleeping, He thinks about you. When you're not thinking about God, He thinks about you. His thoughts are ever toward you. That's what the psalmist said in 139. His thoughts are too wonderful for me. This God, this glorious God, if I can say wants to be your friend. And how can you be a friend of this great and glorious God? Not looking for the candy, but looking to God, saying, I want to be your friend too. Pastor, how do I become the friend of God? How can I be reconciled to God? In Jesus Christ, His Son. For when Moses said, and this is what Moses said, I will atone for the people of Israel. Lord, wipe me off the book of life. I will pay for their sins if you'll forgive them. And God said, no, every man will pay for his own sins. But there was one in heaven of whom the Father said, how shall they be reconciled to a holy God? And this one, unlike Moses, greater than Moses, said, I will bear their sins on the cross. I will atone. I will blot out with my blood. And the Father said, I accept. And He accepted the atonement of His sons so that you can know the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, don't, please, turn your back upon us. Don't turn away from us. Oh Lord, we know what our sins deserve. We would despair this morning. But Lord, we give you thanks. You know what our sins deserve. It cost you your Son. We can hardly believe, Lord, that one so great could think on us moment by moment, day by day, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever we're thinking, you think on us. Oh God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that in heaven's council, when the subject of sin was brought up, however it was brought up, who shall pay for those I've chosen? Thank you, Jesus. You volunteered to make atonement for sinners such as ourselves. Is there someone here this morning, Lord, that's heard this sermon and says, I don't need God? Open their eyes. God is not for cancer, God. God is not for help economic. Yes, Lord, we thank you for all those things. But God has come and said, I want to be your friend. Are you going to leave this morning? Oh, are they going to leave, Lord? Or before the day is out and not be made friends with you? We pray to that end, Lord Jesus. Amen.